We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us regarding what we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking about carrying heavy burdens when we broke off in the first session. He, meaning Christ, carried away our afflictions, and secondly, carried away our sorrows. And we noted that the word for sorrows is the noun makov, pain, suffering, and sorrow, and that's attributed to our guilt. Soul was carried away. That's where we left off. The word carried is the verb saval, to carry a heavy burden. It refers to our Lord taking on the heavy weight of our sins. The word esteemed, which keeps popping up in some of these verses, the word esteemed comes up for the second time now, and it's translated in verse 3, we did not add up the facts about who he was. We've already seen this, and we've noted how the word developed in the vocabulary of the Hebrew language. And not adding up the facts is why people cannot accept Christ as Savior. This information is made available through the gospel, through personal evangelism, and through evangelists, and through other means, as a matter of fact, the reading of the passage we're now studying. Isaiah 53 clearly gives all the information to the Jewish mind. It's written in Hebrew. It's prophetic. Obviously, it's Isaiah. And at some point, it should have come into the mind's eye of those in Jerusalem and its environs in the first century that who he was talking about was Jesus of Nazareth. A few obviously accepted this, but so many did not, especially the leadership. The spiritual, religious leadership did not buy into this. Had they done so, they could have easily convinced others, since they were the authorities, that Jesus was the Christ. They refused to accept this, and therefore their followers did. There were many who followed. The thing is that there was negative volition in Israel, among the Israelites. The effort by the apostles and their assistants to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to those in Israel, Palestine, fell on deaf ears. And therefore, it was the Gentiles that accepted this by and large. And that is why the evangelistic movement went to the West rather than the East. And in fact, that is the subject of our Shreveport Bible Conference this year. Why did the gospel go East, or rather West, instead of East? It moved West and continued to do so until it arrived here. There's a long line of failure countries, former client nations that stretch from Macedonia all the way to the United States. For whatever the reason, and it's obviously the angelic conflict and the constant assaults upon client nations, that no one area can maintain the title very long. I guess maybe the Roman Empire was one of the longest. They went around 500 years as a client nation. But then after it began to move further westward, these nations couldn't stand up under the pressure, mainly from the Catholic Church, who distorted the theology, and no one was really getting the right information. It was due to Martin Luther that there was a big breakthrough with regard to what the Bible had to say and how it was to be communicated. It was to be communicated through a concept called the church. And the church functions on local churches. And it has a pastor leader of some description. And that individual communicates to his local group. And they are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And they grow in grace under his ministry. This is the system. And it was abandoned for about 1,000 years. So there are reasons why in the devil's world things really do not play out as one would expect. But when you understand it is warfare, and we are always going to be in the crosshairs of the dark side, it's easy to understand why the gospel falls on deaf ears, and it's easy to understand why believers cannot grow in grace because they're constantly being given false information. There's nothing new about this. What's going on in our country is just the same old that's happening yet again. So in our study, we have this. The word esteemed comes up for the second time. We did not add up the facts. The Jews who witnessed the Lord's trials, physical abuses, and crucifixion are doing some esteeming in verse 4. In other words, they erroneously analyzed what was going on and they approved of it from human viewpoint. They did not add up the facts. And they comprehended three things that are stated next in order. There are three words: stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And the word stricken is the cal passive of the verb to strike in an aggressive and harmful way by divine justice. Now, this is the God of the universe who is striking his uniquely born son, the only person that is qualified to resolve the sin problem of the human race. This is the only way that this could be accomplished, so that his uniquely born son, uniquely born meaning that there's no human father, uniquely born son was qualified to be the substitute. There was no other place to go. So you can see that God the Father's love for us was so important to him that he was willing to execute his uniquely born son on our behalf. The reason that he was willing to do that is that he understood that the uniquely born son had no sin nature and therefore had no imputed sin. And during the course of his life, he never committed a personal sin. And he was confident that he would be able to maintain that status all the way through the cross. And after having done so, then he could restore him to human life through the resurrection. Knowing these things, believing that he could pull it off, he was willing to do all of this, allow Christ to endure all of this, so that we might have eternal life. So this is a phenomenal plan that he developed, a plan that had to be executed. It had to move through 33 years. There was always the chance of failure. He was able not to sin and not able to sin. So able not to sin was the free will of his true humanity. So the word stricken is the cal passive of the verb naga, to strike in an aggressive and harmful way by divine justice. Now the Jews, while observing his passion, saw the beatings and the floggings. They gathered around to learn the verdicts of the six trials. They saw him brought to the balcony of Pilate's headquarters and screamed, "Crucify him." And they were eyewitnesses to his crucifixion. And they saw him die physically. They watched, they saw, they observed. And many were pleased with the results of that day's work. Others turned their face. Some believed. But it was a mishmash of attitudes that went on that day. Jesus had been in Jerusalem and its environs for 3 years. And he had been teaching. He never did anything worthy of any kind of punishment. So he was an innocent victim. Yet he was judged on 6 occasions, all of them illegally, but all of them rendering a guilty verdict. And therefore, as a result of this, Jesus Christ, when he got to the cross, although condemned as a criminal with 2 others, he was innocent of all charges. So you can see that the miscarriages of justice are nothing new in the devil's world. It happens a lot. It happens all the time. And when there's a loss of integrity within a population, then you're going to have miscarriages of justice. We have lost the thought with regard to jurisprudence, where the rabble can rouse and therefore influence the outcome of a case before trial is even started. So this is a bad sign. I was asked at halftime about the concepts found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, reverse punitive action, where you criticize someone, judge somebody, this kind of thing. Well, that's a directing these kinds of thoughts and attitudes towards somebody, or mentioning their name as if they had been sinning in some way to others. This is something you don't want to do. But there's always a good, solid, meaningful place for discernment. You don't have to blame anybody for anything. You observe events. And you can determine from discernment whether an event that has occurred is something that should be done or should not be done. We should not try cases in the streets. That should be done in the courts. Let the court's procedure work out in its proper manner, and let a verdict be rendered by a jury. At that point, you learn who's guilty and who's innocent. To have the rabble determine whether a person is guilty or innocent is wrongdoing for a country. It cannot lead to a good result. It will influence others to do the same, and there's a breakdown in society. That is observation of establishment concepts. There's nothing wrong with that. It is absolutely necessary for you to be able to evaluate events without casting any blame on anyone. No one should cast any blame until there's a verdict. No one's guilty until there's a verdict. And when a verdict is rendered, then the system takes care of the punishment. You don't get involved in that. So it's just as interesting to me the signals, the signs that are occurring in our society that announce to us that we've lost the thought, we're losing our order, and as a result of that, miscarriages of justice are happening where they should not be. So we can tell that our client nation is in decline, we're in trouble, and we are the ones that have to stand fast and not get involved in judging individuals, but evaluating circumstances and drawing accurate conclusions through the prism of the Word of God. The word smitten is the hafel stem of the verb nakak. He was caused to be struck by God. And this refers to the imputation of sins of the world to our Lord on the cross. So now the sins have been imputed. Imputed to him judicially. Why? Because the sins of the world have no affinity with the perfection of Christ. And the perfection of Christ has no affinity with the sins of the world. Therefore, he is a perfect substitute. And as a substitute, he is not a recipient personally of the world's sins. He simply is a substitute for their judgment. And therefore, he is not in any way identified with the sins personally. He's identified with them as a substitute. So there's a big difference there. So this process took 3 hours, so a better English translation would be pommel, which is to beat or strike repeatedly. What was he being beaten with? Your sins. Constantly. A steady, consistent flow, bombarding him for 3 solid hours. The sins beginning with Adam's, all the way down to the last sin of the millennial kingdom. How many sins are these? How many did you have involved in that? The number is beyond our imagination. But all of them pommeled him for 3 hours, and all of them were assigned to him for judgment. And once it was done, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Sin is no longer the issue. Sin has not been the issue since April of the year 33. What has been the issue since then? What think ye of Christ? Sin is not the issue. Jesus is the issue. So if you get word about other people's sins, yeah, everybody has them. Some people have more obnoxious ones than others, but they're all sin. What's the solution? Faith in Christ. Do they keep sinning? Yes, they do. But those have been judged. Forgiven? Not so much. But judged, yes. And therefore, these individuals are members of the royal family of God, yet they are human, yet they sin, yet they get involved in wrongdoing. But it's because they do not stay up with the Word of God. They're not positive to it. They don't have interest. And they certainly are not interested in application. A lot of Christians like that today. It doesn't change the fact that they're going to heaven when they die. They just may not have any escrow, and that's fine. Finally, the word afflicted. The puel, intensive passive of the word ana, to labor or to work. And this is an interesting word here, to labor or to work. Jesus Christ worked for our salvation, even though he was struck repeatedly by the Jews and pummeled by the imputation of our sins. He was required to concentrate while he was being judged for them. He had to be completely alert while he was being the substitute and was in the process of being judged for these things. He didn't go to sleep. He didn't go into some kind of trance. He was wide awake. He was alert and he was concentrating. This is the most miraculous part of all of this, is that after all he had been through and all the pain he was presently suffering, that he was able to do his duty by concentrating through being judged for every sin ever committed, past, present, and future. There has to emerge in the soul of Christians a type of respect that goes beyond what human respect actually means. A divine respect, if one can gin this up through recall of doctrine, of what Jesus of Nazareth accomplished for us in our eternal future. When you study all he went through in order to get to where he needed to be and then fulfill the mission, it goes beyond anything we can imagine. It's too much. But we have to get to the point of where we realize this. So we have this word, afflicted. Puel, intensive, to labor or to work. No matter what the task, physical work requires the mental work of concentration and awareness of the mission. Some of you may be retired in here, but others may not. Some of you may work laboriously. Others may work with your mind. But either way, it has to be done, and it requires energy and thought. And therefore, working is a part of normal life. Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, was nailed to it. He could move up and down to relieve the stress on his arms and legs from time to time. But he wasn't doing any physical work as one would generally describe it. What was going on as far as work was concerned was in his soul. His soul is what was being imputed this concept of judicial sin. His soul received the imputation of our sins and was judged. In no way did it become a part of him. It became a part of him judicially so that he could be our substitute. And therefore, when he said tetelestai, it meant that as far as he was concerned, he had completed the mission. We know that he did so at the resurrection. So Jesus Christ worked for our salvation. No matter what the task, physical work requires the mental work of concentration and awareness of the mission. The Puel stem is intensive, which emphasizes the maximum pressure involved in concentrating during the judgment. And the Puel is also passive, indicating that the Lord received the imputation of our sins from God. In other words, it required that he work for those 3 hours. And that's what the word means, anah. It means to labor or to work. So, do you believe that Jesus' work on the cross is what provided for you the opportunity for salvation? And the answer is yes. The work that he did in those 3 hours is what the entire incarnation was about. And it was prophesied by Isaiah. And so the intensity of this ordeal is reflected by our Lord's interrogative from the cross. Matthew 27:46. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus screamed with a loud voice and kept on saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verses 2 through 4 report the first advent of Messiah and the cross. And verse 4 sets up the next 2 verses in Isaiah's report of the gospel. So here again is expanded translation of this section. Verse 2. The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as a tender shoot of an infant. That's a virgin birth. And his adolescence. And like a genetic root of David in dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. The line of Messiah was the house of David. So therefore the house of David, as you know, in our past studies, was under constant assault. After David, there was Solomon, and after Solomon, etc. It goes all the way down to where Israel is taken out on the fifth cycle of discipline. And then Jesus Christ arrives, and his bloodline goes back to David. And many people ask, you know, it's hundreds of years between the time that the Jews were shipped out, went over to Chaldea, and we get down to Jesus Christ arriving in human history. How is it we know that he went back to the line of David? Well, it turns out that the Jews were even more efficient than the Mormons. If you want to find out who your bloodline is and goes back all the way to Adam, they probably have it. At least they think they do. The Jews kept up not only with your bloodline, but also your tribe line. And so you could go to the temple at any time you wanted to and find out about your family tree. And so those who wanted to check out if Jesus was potentially the Messiah, they walked right over to the temple, gone into the library under the supervision of the Levites, gone into the library and looked through the card catalog. I'm making that part up. Gone through the card catalog. Flipped through. I really believe I'm tribe of Judah, says Joseph. And Mary, my wife, says she's tribe of Judah. Let's drill back and see if that's true. And you could have done so and gone all the way back to David and even to Judah. And so Jesus Christ was in the card catalog through his bloodline back to David. And so when a kid is born, they fill out the card and they take it over to the temple. So it is not hard to figure out who is. So there you have it. And it says here that like a genetic root of David in the dry ground, that's idiomatic for reversionism, the dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor that we should pay any attention to him, nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. He received contemptible insults and was rejected of men. A man of mental pain and suffering and acquainted with afflictions of man's personal sins and their antagonisms, we were caused to hide our faces from his brutalized condition. He received our condemnation, and we did not add up the facts about who he was. Therefore, he himself was lifted up and carried away the affliction of our sins. He carried the heavy burden of our guilt. Consequently, the Jews considered him struck down by judgment. He was caused to be pommeled by God and made to labor on the cross. There's the work. He was made to work on the cross. How was he made? He agreed in eternity past to fulfill the salvation package solution. God the Father invented the system, the package, the concept, the plan. Jesus Christ agreed to fulfill this by going to the cross and being the substitute. And the Holy Spirit agreed to explain this to those in the human race who would need to understand the gospel. All three members of the Trinity agreed to the system and agreed to the plan. And therefore, when Jesus Christ got to the cross, it was his job because he had planned and with the other two members of the Trinity in that eternal life conference. In other words, how do we fix the problem of eternal life for the human race? This is what they came up with. When Jesus was on the cross, it was his job to fulfill the duty by doing the work. Isaiah's report of the gospel, Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 12, man's condition in the cross will be the subject of verses 5 through 6. Verse 5 is where we are now, Christ's substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53:5. From the New American Standard. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now this takes up the subject then of man's condition in the cross. You are in a bad condition. But that bad condition has been resolved through your willingness to believe the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore understand that you have eternal life and you will go to heaven when you die. There's nothing that can stop that. There's not a sin that you can commit that would in any way put a stop to this. I mentioned in the first session about coming up and giving a testimony about the worst sin you've ever committed. And if you were to come up and do that, which would be a horrible thing to do, by the way. I would hope you understand that my tongue was stuck completely through my cheek on that. I was trying to make a point. But if you were to come up and do that, that sin that you are so proud of as being your worst would have absolutely no impact on your eternal future. Many people believe that there are sins you can commit that will cause you to lose your ticket to heaven. There's a certain operation that have two classifications of sin. They have a type of sin that will mean that you can't go to heaven because you did that. And then there are other sins you can commit that you can probably sneak by somehow. I worked with a fellow down at Troy University. He was a great guy. We were friends. But he was a member of a certain denomination. And he was telling me that there were two tables of sins. And that there were some sins that you would lose your salvation and some that you didn't. I said, well, do they have a list of the ones that, you know, you can lose your salvation? He said, well, you know, you're supposed to know them. I said, well, but don't you think it'd be good to know which ones they are? So that you can maybe try your best to avoid those. And he said, well, you know, you just pick up on them. I said, okay, so you don't really know the list then? No, I don't know the whole list. I said, so you have to be really nervous each day about how things are going to go. I mean, how's that working out for you? And he said, well, you know, you just have to keep going to church. So I see. So I said, didn't you told me that in order to be saved, you believe in Christ and you have to be baptized? He says, that's right. I said, so if you were to commit one of these sins and lose your salvation, can you believe again? He said, well, yeah, you can believe again. I said, do you have to be baptized again? He said, no, I don't. You know, I said, what sense does that make? So, you know, we were friends, you know, we could jaw back and forth like that. I said, man, this is not logical. You need to get out of there. Whether he did or not, I don't know. He's, you know, who knows whether. Fine guy. Now, here's a good example. He was a respectable guy in the community. He was a dean of students. I mean, this day and time, who knows what that means. But he was the dean of students. Respectable guy. Went to church on Sundays. And had a nice wife and children. All the things that you expect for a respectable person in the community. Was this guy saved? God knows. But I would want a little more clarity than that guy was being given. Because, you know, I do the sin that I lose and I get to join up again because I'm now saved. But I don't have to be baptized because I've already done that. So you get a redo on getting saved, but the baptism holds up. This country and Christianity in general, with all of its varied lists of things you can and can't do and what will and won't save you and whether you do or don't need to be baptized, is nothing but a mishmash of human viewpoint. What people need to do is find themselves a church where they'll be told straight out, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you have eternal life, and eternal means eternal. You can't lose it. You can pull for Auburn, and you can still be saved. Then you can start growing in grace. And that's what you're doing here. And since this is a wonderful place to stop and resume on Wednesday night, then we'll say good day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things today from Isaiah, who's crystal clear to whoever will listen, that Jesus is the Christ and that he arrived the first century and that he fulfilled all of the things Isaiah wrote about hundreds of years before. And so we thank you for this passage that ensures in our soul that Jesus not only is the Christ, but one that was understood to be the Christ way back at the very beginning when Jesus taught the salvation message to Adam and Eve in the garden. So thank you for this. Motivate and encourage us by it as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.